1 Kings chapter 14, verse 27. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields and committed them unto the hands of the chief of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. And going on to verse 28, and it was so, when the king went into the house of the Lord, that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard chamber. Amen. The title I want to give to the sermon tonight is Keeping Up Appearances. Keeping Up Appearances. Now, the title may seem a bit strange initially to you, but as I proceed through my introduction and as I get to the meat of my sermon, I hope the title will become clear and evident to you. Keeping Up Appearances. So bear that title in mind at the moment. It might not be clear or apparent where I get this from, but I do hope that in the course of a few minutes, it may become evident and clear. We want to look at these verses in context, and we rely upon the Lord to lead us and to guide us. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first part of this chapter as we're going through the kings, and we are now at a divided kingdom. And the last time we looked at the beginning of this chapter, we noticed the demise of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was now the king of Israel. And when we say he was the king of Israel, he was the king of the northern tribes of Israel. He was given 10 tribes. Whereas Rehoboam, he was given the remaining 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And we must bear in mind as we go through the kings that from now on the kingdom is divided. And when it says Israel, it does not normally mean the 12 tribes of Israel, but the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom. And when it says Judah, it's referring to the southern kingdom. And in that, when it says Judah, the smaller tribe of Benjamin is also included. But we notice because of Jeroboam's tampering with the worship of God, that his days were numbered, that his son was going to die, and that his family would be eradicated and his kingdom would come to an end. And history would tell us, friends, that it didn't take long for all of this to happen. His wife went in disguise to the prophet to find out what was going to happen to their son who was ill. And the prophet, who was blind, told her that the moment that she went back to her house, her son would die, and that the kingdom would come to an end. And this is exactly what happened. And Jeroboam was exalted from nowhere, but within 24 years, he and all his family were utterly destroyed. And that's because he made Israel to sin. He tampered with the worship of God. God had taken him from nowhere, and God had given him 10 tribes, and had he lived according to the way that God would have him to live, he would have had a dynasty. But he tampered with the worship of God, with the result that within 24 years of his elevation, none of his family were left. His kingdom was at an end. But now we're looking at Judah, and we have here at this time Rehoboam. It's easy to get confused. Jeroboam was in the north. Rehoboam was in the south. And we would think, we would hope that Jeroboam would fare much better. After all, he had many more advantages over Jeroboam. But as we notice in the passage we read, that's far from the case. He did not fare any better. In fact, it may well be argued that he behaved worse than Jeroboam. In the account that we've just read from verses 21 to the end, 10 verses or so, 21 to 31, we have his life's history, and it doesn't make pleasant reading. And it does seem that the writer highlights his mother, for she's mentioned on two occasions, at verse 21 and again at verse 31. The writer makes note that his mother's name was Nehemiah, an Ammonitess. And this would seem to suggest to us that this lady, who would have come from a pagan and idolatrous background, had some influence upon Rehoboam. And it wasn't a positive influence. And it would remind us, friends, of the very important role that mothers have. Parents, both parents, have vital relationships and roles. But it is clear and it is evident from the scriptures that a mother has a very influential role in the life of her children. The mother will spend much more time ordinarily with her children. And she has, ordinarily, she has a greater opportunity to do good or to do harm. And therefore we should pray for our mothers that the influence they have upon their children would be a positive influence. And again, this would remind us too about the need to marry in the faith. Here Solomon married an Ammonitess. Her name, Nehemiah, means a beauty or beauty. So it would suggest to us that maybe Solomon was captivated by her beauty, her outward beauty. But it doesn't seem as if it was a good marriage, because it does seem that this lady had a negative influence upon the son, Rehoboam. And therefore, friends, when we are seeking marriage, when we're thinking about entering into marriage, let us make sure that we marry in the faith. And let us look past the physical appearance. And let us not be in any sense sensual in these matters. But where there is faith, where we see the image of Christ and all other things being fit and proper, it's good to enter into that relationship then. And so many of us maybe are inclined just to look at the outward appearance, at a beauty. But beauty can change. Physical appearance can change. We are to look for something deeper. We are to see grace. And where you see grace in an individual, that's a wonderful, precious commodity that seems to be lacking in Solomon marrying this Nehemiah, an Ammonitess. But we want to continue to look at this king here, Rehoboam. He had a number of privileges. We are told here that in verse 21, he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel. Here, friends, we had the true worship of God. Here the temple was established, and all the proper means of grace were there. And here God was was pleased to be associated with Jerusalem and the worship and the temple and all of these things. God himself had ordained it. God himself was there. He blessed it and he was happy to be there. And no doubt Rehoboam would have been there during his time when he was under the tutelage of his father. He would have seen wonderful things. He had a wonderful upbringing and background. It was all there. This is where God chose to be and to manifest himself. Let us remind ourselves that Jeroboam, it's so easy to get these names mixed up, I've got to think before I say it, but Jeroboam, he was the one who's corrupted the worship in Dan and in Bethel. He set up calves. There was bull worship there. It was idolatry of the lowest kind. But Rehoboam, he knew the true worship of the living God, which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And the writer here is reminding us of Rehoboam's privileges and blessings, that he had the true worship of God. But it does seem that not long after he began to reign, things went downhill very, very quickly. We are told in verse 22, "And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed." And listen to this statement here, "above all that their fathers had done." That's not a reference to Solomon. Solomon, of course, was a sinner. Solomon did backslide, but we are inclined to believe that he was recovered. And that's not a reference to David, who by and large was a godly man. That, friends, is a reference to their fathers further back than these individuals. And a year or so ago, we looked at the book of Judges. And what did we find there in the book of Judges? We found the professing people of God behaving in such a terrible manner that it shocked us. It absolutely shocked us that God's people could perform such sexual immorality and perversion, and that they should involve themselves in all kinds of idolatry. And that's what that reference is to. But the people of Judah during the time of Rehoboam, they behaved worse than those of their fathers in the days of the judges. And he goes on to tell us here, "For they built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree." Here we see the full extent of their idolatry. High places, what does that mean? It doesn't mean they were up in mountains necessarily. High places are just alternative shrines. As you know, the temple was the place where their worship was to be focused on. But that wasn't good enough for Rehoboam and the people from Judah. They had to have their own high places and their alternative shrines. It goes on to mention two images. What were they? Well, they were simply stone and wooden pillars representing male and female deities. And they were connected with the Canaanite fertility worship. We don't want to go into these details of these things, friends, but we have to highlight them to show how far Judah had plunged into idolatry. They had taken up the worship of the Canaan fertility gods and goddesses. They had become worse than the people the Lord had driven out before from the land. And why did the Lord drive out the people, the Canaanites, from the land? It was because of their perversion. It was because of their idolatry. It was because of their sinfulness. And now the people of God were in that land. And what do we find? They're embracing all of these things, practicing all of these things, despite the knowledge and the spiritual light that they enjoyed. Remember, friends, when you read the Old Testament, remember all the Gentiles, they lived in idolatry, but they did not have the Word of God. God did not send them prophets. God did not give them the Scriptures. They were left alone. Only Israel knew the Word of God. And only Israel had the covenants and all of these wonderful spiritual blessings. The other nations were left in their idolatry. And sadly, we find here the people of Judah, under the kingship of Rehoboam, aping those people whom the Lord had driven out before. And verse 24 reminds us, as we have said in times past, that when you have idolatry, what follows on? It's immorality. And this is what happened. Verse 24, and there were also Sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. We made reference to the Canaanite fertility deities, male and female. Well, there were male prostitutes there who were in some sense serving the worshippers. It's not profitable to think upon it. That is the reality. That is what was happening. And when you get idolatry, as we find in our own nation today, as we find in the church today, when we abandon the true worship of the living God, what happens? When we have idolatry, we have immorality. It is a near neighbor. It follows on almost automatically. That's the picture. That's what we find in the days of Rehoboam, in God's people, in Judah, in that place that had been so highly favored. Well, as we have said before, and we'll not be ashamed to say it again, because of this, because of the sins of God's people, God does not take this lying down. God has a tremendous love for his people, and he will visit them for their sins. And this is what happened here. Just 5 years into his reign, we're told in verse 25, and it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Why did he come up against Jerusalem? He came up against Jerusalem, friends, because the Lord put it in his heart. The Lord put it in his heart to go up and chastise his people. Now, this may be offensive to modern man and to modern Christians, but this is what the Lord does. The Lord does not take these things lying down. And such is the burning love that the Lord has for his people and for his worship. And when he sees his people erring, he will inflict chastisement upon them. And the Lord is not afraid to do these things. And he's done it on countless occasions. And this is what has happened here. We don't know exactly what happened. We don't know there was any kind of battle. It may well be that when Shishak came up, the people of Judah and Rehoboam, not wanting to fight, they simply bartered or negotiated with the king. And it does seem as if the king went away with many of the treasures of the kings and of the temple. He took away even all, and took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Here we have the people of God being humbled, being chastised. The Lord is seeking to recover them, and he's hurting them where it matters, in the hope, as all discipline with the Lord is, that they might be recovered and that they would come back and worship the living God in the way that he has prescribed. But what was the result? What was the result of this chastisement? Well, here we come to our text. King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields and committed them into the hands of the chief of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so, when the king went into the house of the Lord, that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard chamber. He carried on as if nothing had happened. He carried on going to the house of God. And you might say to yourself initially, well, surely that's a good thing. And we would say, yes, of course it's a good thing that he continued to go to the house of God. But, friends, there's no evidence of any repentance whatsoever. There's no evidence of taking into consideration what has just happened. Here, Judah was being humiliated. Their treasures had been taken from them. The golden shields that Solomon had made from all his abundance and from all his plenty, because the Lord had blessed him so much. All these wonderful, expensive shields have been taken away, and they could not replace them except by some inferior material. And what Rehoboam said, the show must go on. We must continue to carry on. We cannot have the golden shields, but we'll have the brazen ones. And we'll still go up to the house of God in all my pomp and all my ceremony. Nothing's changed. The Lord may well be inflicting punishment upon us and chastising us, but we're going to continue in the worship that we've always performed. We're not going to take this lesson to heed. He was simply going to keep up appearances and carry on as if nothing had happened. Instead of going to the house of God without any shields, without any ceremony, without any pomp, without any ritual, he should have been going in sackcloth and ashes with dust upon his head. He should be seeking the Lord his God. But instead, he was just going to continue. And he was going to take a leaf out of the theatrical lifestyle. What do I mean by that? Well, there is a kind of comment in the theatrical world. When something happens, when a performer breaks a leg or whatever, or someone has been taken ill, the show must go on. Well, this was the kind of mentality. The show must go on. Keeping up appearances. Yes, we're still going to go to the house of God. And yes, we're going to continue with all our worship in our high places and worship at the images and all of these kind of things. Nothing's going to change. The Lord has chastised us, but we are not going to take any notice of it. Well, tonight, friends, we're not preaching to Rehoboam, and we're not preaching to Judah. We're preaching to Partick. And what we find in this verses here may well be relevant to us. That's why I read from 2 Timothy earlier on. Because what happened here, I do believe, can be summed up in one text in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, talking about the last days and about what it will be like and describing the people of the last days. And it says this, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And friends, I want to ask ourselves tonight, is this true of us? Do we have a form of godliness, but do we not have the power that comes with true godliness? And are we going through our religious life, our Christian life, our Christian experience, simply keeping up appearances? In other words, friends, is our hearts really into Christianity or not? Do we have the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts by faith or not? This is what we must ask ourselves. Surely we're not ones who simply want to make it said of us that the show must go on. In other words, and using Old Testament words, I want to ask ourselves tonight, every one of us, is the root of the matter in us? Because evidently, friends, the root of the matter was not in Rehoboam. He had all the trappings of real divine worship. It was all laid down for him, and he did get involved in it to a certain extent, but he was tampering with other worship as well as the other Judahites. He wasn't alone in this. But the root of the matter was not in him. And he was simply keeping up appearances. We want to be delivered from this, friends. We want the real thing. We want to know what it is to be born again by the Spirit of God. We want to have the Spirit in us because it's the Spirit that will give us power. It's the Spirit that will motivate us. It will be the Spirit that will enable us to live victorious Christian lives. And friends, this is something that is true of all true-hearted Christians. A true-hearted Christian will live a godly life, not having simply a form of godliness, but the power that accompanies the life of the godly. What is it to be godly? Do we think for one minute that to be godly is to come to the house of God and to attend prayer meetings and to attend communions and all of these kind of things? Well, of course, these things have their place. And yes, we must gather publicly to worship God. That's part of a godly life. Of course it is. But that's only a part of it. To live a godly life, friends, is to live out our Christian experience and our Christian lives in the various walks and vocations that we find ourselves in. In other words, we are to take our Christianity to the school, to the office, to the shop, to the factory, to our homes, to our neighborhoods. Wherever we may find ourselves, we are to be ones who are motivated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are to have more than a form of godliness. We are to have the power that accompanies this form of godliness. Paul says on one occasion, as he comes near the end of the book of Romans, as he deals with the practicalities of a Christian life, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not about what we eat and not about what we drink. No, friends, it's more than that, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Do we know anything of this? Do we know this in our experience? Do we have this peace? Ask yourselves. Someone who is truly godly will be a peaceful individual. In what sense? He will have peace with God. Is this not something that you know and experience? Christian, is your conscience at peace? Oh, what a blessed thing it is to have a peaceful conscience. Thank God we have memories. We can remember our consciences in our days of unbelief, and how they troubled us, and how they provoked us, and how we sought to stifle them, and how we thought to cast them aside when they would remind us we're not right with God. But oh, when we were joined with Christ, we had peace. Peace. Oh, the world would give everything for this. The world is looking for it. The world is propping up bars tonight and doing all kinds of things that they might have peace with God. They don't know what they're looking for, but they know what they want. And they're going in the wrong direction and they'll never find it. But the Christian has it. He has peace with God because his sins are forgiven. Do you know this? This is all part, friends, of godliness and joy. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Oh, it's not a flippant joy. It's not a worldly joy. It's not a cheers joy. It's joy in the Holy Ghost. It's a spiritual joy. You know, I believe it's true. It doesn't tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ ever smiled or ever laughed. But he had joy. He had joy. And so does the Christian. We want more than a form of godliness. We want the real thing. And this is what was lacking. He was keeping up appearances. Are you keeping up appearances? And maybe you're finding it difficult to keep up appearances. Let's be clear. Let's be honest. Ask yourself, is it becoming more difficult to come to the house of God? Well, be honest with yourself. Be honest. Is it more difficult? Do you have to really motivate yourself and stir yourself up to come to the house of God? When you think maybe 10 years ago, 20 years ago, you would long to be in it. Friends, are we keeping up appearances? Do we have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof? We have to be honest with ourselves. We have to examine ourselves. We have to look into our own hearts. You have to answer these questions yourself. I cannot do it. I can pose them to you, but you must answer them. But this was his problem here, keeping up appearances. Paul talks about this to Titus as he was in Crete there, talking about false professors. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. The important thing for us to notice here is they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Do we profess to know God? If we profess to know God, that should be clear and evident by our works. By our conversation, by the things that we love, the things that stir us up, the things that motivate us. My time's running out, but I do want to tell you about a true story. Someone said to me recently, I don't want to go to heaven. Quite shocked. I don't want to go to heaven. And he was serious. And friends, what he said also was, I would rather go to hell than go to heaven. I was quite shocked. But then he said, I don't want to go to the heaven of the Bible. You read the book of Revelation, he says, and I don't want to go to that heaven. He then moved on. But then, as I thought, he maybe didn't realize it. But what he said was profound, and his theology was absolutely spot on. Probably much more orthodox than many a minister who's occupying a pulpit today. Because he hit his nail on the head. He's a natural man. And he doesn't want to go to the heaven of the Bible. Because he knows he's not ready for it. He's not fit for it. He would not enjoy it. It's not for him. And however much he would loathe hell, yet he recognized it would be more of a heaven to him than the heaven that's described in the Word of God. And he, whether he realized it or not, was telling us that in order for us to get to heaven, we must be changed. We must be made fit for heaven. We must have more than a form of godliness. We must have the power also. You ask someone in the street, do you want to go to heaven? Yes, of course I want to go to heaven. But it's a heaven of their own imagination. It's a heaven that's, in many ways, is just slightly better than the world they know, where all their desires are met and all their pleasures are met. But that's a heaven of their own imagination. That's not the real heaven. And this man was bang on. We must be changed to enjoy heaven. And we must have more than a form of godliness. We must have that power also. Heaven, friends, what is it? It's a place where, if we can say with reverence, it's a place where God is at home. It's God's home. And who are gathered there but God's children? And they are like Him. And they must like, no, they must love the things that He loves. If you're struggling to come to the house of God, if you're struggling to enjoy the Lord's day, if you're struggling to enjoy the Lord's people, if the Word of God is not your delight, then I respectfully say to you that you have a form of godliness, but you deny the power thereof. And you are keeping up appearances. Just like Rehoboam here. Well, friends, if this has described you, what must we do? The answer is clear. We must seek the Lord whilst He may be found. We must call upon Him while He is near. We must be saved. And let us not look at salvation away in the distance. For many people look upon salvation as salvation and being saved from hell. Salvation is ultimately, first and foremost, it's to be saved from sin, from its guilt, from its power, and in eternity from its presence. And it's only then that we will appreciate heaven and all that entails. Are we keeping up appearances? Well, one day it will be revealed. Amen. And may God bless His word to us. Let us pray together.